Check out an Old Testament and turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 44. The first part of the lesson tonight, I'd like to take a look at some things from that particular book. Then we'll, at the end of the lesson, make a particular application of these principles. Israel seemed to be unable to break the cycle of idolatry. They would fall into it, and in one way or another, God would punish them. They would come to recognize the error of their way and come back to God in repentance, but seemingly, inevitably fall back into idolatry again. And the great draw of idolatry was not the object. It was not the carving in wood or stone that was so special, but it was what the idol represented. Essentially, it was the selfishness that one was allowed to indulge and to live in because there was permissiveness in idolatry. And in the law of God, there was restriction. So there was nothing intriguing about the image. The powerful draw away from God was to serve self. The book of Jeremiah, the Israelites are coming to the ultimate in God's punishment upon them. The northern nation of Israel has already been removed by the Assyrians. And Jerusalem was greatly threatened at the time, but God spared them. But now during the days of Jeremiah, we find that God's patience has completely run out. And what lies in Jerusalem's future is not a pretty sight. The Babylonians have come down into the land. They've taken over all of the fortified cities. People have taken refuge in Jerusalem, and now Jerusalem is going to be put under siege, and it's going to be horrible. And you would think that even with what's happening to the people at this time, that they would see the error of their way and turn away from the idolatry that has undermined them, but that's not what we see in Jeremiah. So I want to read with you a couple of passages. First of all, some reading in Jeremiah 44, verses 11 through 14. Jeremiah is giving a word of condemnation to the people, explaining why these things have come upon them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 11, chapter 44. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an oath and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. For I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. This is actually after Jerusalem has fallen, and a remnant of people from Jerusalem are wanting to go to Egypt and take refuge, and God says not to do that. Jeremiah has been telling the people not to do that, but the people aren't listening. Look at their response beginning in verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you've spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? What the people are doing is falsely interpreting their circumstances. They have completely flip-flopped this thing around. And they're attributing their previous prosperity to the idols that they were worshiping. And instead of realizing that they had departed from God and now God is punishing them, they're attributing their punishment to the idols. And so they're insisting on continuing to serve those very gods for whom God has punished them because of their service. Jeremiah answers in verse 20. And Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, "The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into His mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without inhabitant as it is this day. Because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in His law, in His statutes, or in His testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day." The first false conclusion that was drawn by the people is that the idols had provided for them. A second false conclusion that comes hand in hand with that is that false prophets who were among them were speaking the truth. Now, if you would turn back to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. What has confused the people is that opponents of Jeremiah's have risen up. And they're teaching the diametric opposite from what the word of the Lord is coming through Jeremiah, God's legitimate prophet. So in Jeremiah 23, beginning in verse 25, Jeremiah says, "I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies." Well, actually, this is God speaking. "Prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says." You see, they're attributing their statements to God when God hasn't said anything. "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all." The false prophets were perverting the truth, promoting false ideas among the people which they believed, and that brought them disfavor in the eyes of God. Also in chapter 23, go back to verses 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. You know what Jeremiah has been saying? You will not have peace. False prophets are saying, oh, yeah, you're going to have peace. Jeremiah was saying, evil is going to come upon you. And the false prophets are saying, oh, no. No evil is going to come upon you. In chapter 27, beginning in verse 12, here Jeremiah is addressing the king at that time, Zedekiah. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore, do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, says the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I may drive you out, and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Also I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. You see what the people are doing and the prophets are doing? God has been encroaching on the land little by little by little by little, and already the goods in the temple had been taken away. Not all of them, but a good portion of them. They're taken away to Babylon. You know what the false prophets are saying? Oh, yeah, but it's only temporary. God's going to bring those things back. So the people are in denial. And they're wrapped up in the prosperity that God has provided for them in the past. And they simply cannot accept that God is now encroaching upon that and taking it away because they are faithless. Go back to chapter 26 and verse 7. The effect of the false prophets and their teaching is to create skepticism against Jeremiah and open persecution of him. 26 and 7. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, and you've heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. So the effect of the false prophets, which grows out of a desire for idolatry, which essentially is self-willed religion, this has brought Judah to the brink of disaster. And as we read in other places throughout the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah suffers greatly at the hands of these people who will not have the truth. All of these concepts I began thinking about when, not too long ago, an article appeared in the Atlanta Journal. This was October the 22nd, in which one of our local preachers, Creflo Dollar, was extolling the glories of Christ as a rich man on the earth. And this notion has arisen among those who preach what's called the gospel of health and wealth. Men who are preaching that if you serve God, you will be richly rewarded in this life because God wants you to be rich here and now. And so, in order to balance that teaching against what is obviously in the Scriptures a poor Jesus, Creflo Dollar and others like him have now creatively reinterpreted the Scriptures to say that Jesus was actually wealthy. And if it weren't so sad, I suppose it would be laughable. Is there no end to what men can twist and turn in the Scriptures to fit their own ideas and their own thoughts? Can you possibly take the Scriptures and make a rich Jesus from them? Well, Mr. Dollar tries. He says, first of all, Jesus was rich because kings gave him gold and other presents when he was born. I wonder if you had ever thought to say that Jesus was rich because of the wise men that came at his birth and brought presents. Did that ever occur to you that made Jesus a rich man? Jesus had so much money he needed an accountant. I never thought of Judas as being an accountant. I just thought he had the money bag and enjoyed pilfering from it from time to time. That's what the Scriptures say. But now Judas is an accountant to keep up with all the money that Jesus has coming in from his enterprises. Jesus wore clothes so expensive that soldiers gambled for them. I don't remember reading that in the Scriptures. I mean, I remember reading about the gambling part, but not because they were so expensive. Jesus had to be rich because he supported his disciples for 3 years. And we're going to answer some of these things in a moment. I just want you to kind of step into the mind of Creflo Dollar for a moment. Jesus was supporting his disciples independently because he was wealthy. When Jesus said it is hard for a rich man to enter heaven, his disciples were astonished because they were rich. They found that to be shocking, according to this man's teaching. And then he says that multitudes followed Jesus because he had lots of money. And they were just waiting, I suppose, for some of that to fall out of the money bag that Judas had so they could pick up the scraps. I would suggest to you there is really no difference in principle behind what Creflo Dollar preaches and what the false prophets in the time of Jeremiah were preaching. It is a complete corruption of the Word of God. And it's unto the promotion of idolatry. And pardon the pun, but it's the worship of the almighty dollar. That's what the attraction is for those who follow men like Creflo Dollar. And we might say, now wait a minute, you're being a little bit hard. You're calling names. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't personalize something like this. Well, the Atlanta Journal beat me to it. It's not like I'm letting you in on a secret. But second of all, why should we be aware of those in our community who are preaching messages like this? Creflo Dollar is head of the World Changers Church International, a body of people that has 23,000 believers, at least believers in his gospel. This man is very influential. What you and I might be tempted to just smirk at and laugh off and say, what a bunch of hooey. There's a lot of people out there believing this. Just as in the day of Jeremiah, there were a lot of people believing the false prophets. And there was Jeremiah basically standing alone. Oh, he had a helper here and a friend there and a colleague who would help him out. But basically, he is God's prophet standing alone. These people today are preaching idolatry and persuading a lot of people to turn away from God and become idolaters. Well, let's take a look at Jesus according to the Bible, not according to Creflo Dollar. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. You know, you really only need one verse to neutralize what Mr. Dollar teaches about Jesus. And this will do. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich. I suppose you could make that figurative if you want to. That's what people generally will do with a passage that kind of goes against what they're teaching. Oh, well, figuratively He became poor. That is, He was in heaven in a glorified divine state, but He came down to the earth and took on the form of a man, and so that was becoming poor. Except for the fact that in this particular context, He's talking about money. He's talking about the collections that were being taken up for the poor saints in Jerusalem. The context is not about giving up His heavenly glory. The context is about being willing to be poor for the sake of men. And this is exactly how you see Jesus described in the Gospels, contrary to what we hear from others. For our sakes He became poor. Secondly, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, this is an answer to one who claimed that they wanted to follow Jesus, but had other things to attend to first. Luke 9 and verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to Him, Lord, I will follow You wherever You go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Lest you think some of these things don't infiltrate our thinking, I was upbraided one time by a sister. I was preaching in a gospel meeting somewhere, and I made the statement that Jesus was homeless. And she took great offense at that. And she said, we shouldn't go around telling people that and leaving the impression that Jesus didn't have a home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. That's a quote. He didn't own property. Not literally that He had to sleep in the fields, but whatever house He was in during the time of His ministry, He didn't own it. It was provided out of the goodness of people's hearts. It was provided by a friend. Perhaps He was in Peter's home on occasion and others, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But He was homeless in the sense that He was willing to forego that tie to this world and have something that's so important to so many of us, and that's a piece of property to call our own. No indication anywhere in the Scriptures in general that Jesus was rich, or specifically that He had any kind of property or some palatial house to live in like Mr. Dollar has. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. I want you to notice how Jesus is identified here. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. When Jesus begins teaching, His teaching astonishes the people. And in verse 3, they are trying to get a handle on who this is and what He's teaching and how He's teaching it. And they say, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at Him. I don't know many carpenters in that day that would have been considered by our standards millionaires or rich. But it's interesting that He's identified by His occupation. A blue-collar service occupation. I suppose following in the footsteps of His father. He was a carpenter. They do not identify Him as the rich guy from Nazareth, but simply the carpenter. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3, rather than Jesus providing for His disciples for 3 years out of His independent wealth, Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 tells us that Jesus Himself was supported by others. Look at Luke 8 and verse, go back to verse 2. Certain women had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom He had cast 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna. And many others who provided for Him from their substance. Interesting how false teaching can get the truth exactly backwards. Oh, you're not going to have a hard time. It's going to be fine. You're not going to go to Babylon. The exact opposite of what Jeremiah was teaching. Then in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 60, we find that even in death, and suffering the ultimate indignity among men. Verse 59 of Luke 27, Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. There was no close associate of Jesus even to provide a burial place for him. And one of the ultimate indignities, as you read throughout the Old Testament, is the prophecy against someone like Jezebel that the dogs would eat you, the birds of the air would pick at your flesh. That is saying that you're under the condemnation of God and you won't even get a decent burial. And the animals are going to pick at you. Well, Jesus didn't even have a decent burial, at least by the standards of those who were closest to him or his own wealth. Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was afraid to admit his belief in the Lord, is the one who took the body and laid him in his own tomb. Furthermore, let me address some of the other things that were said by Mr. Dollar. Number one, soldiers often took the clothes and other possessions of condemned criminals for trophies, as booty, not because the garments were luxurious. And let me also suggest, if Jesus had been dressed in finery, that would have been ruined by the blood soaking that it got because they put his robe back on him after the scourging. They weren't after fine materials and fine clothing. That was a trophy for them. Yeah, another Jew that we've put in their place. Another feather in the cap of an execution squad. If Jesus was rich, how odd was it that he would teach against riches from the standpoint of making it very difficult to enter into heaven? The disciples were not astonished at that teaching because they were rich. They were astonished because of the same reason the opponents of Jeremiah were astonished in that day. Jeremiah was teaching the opposite of the conventional wisdom. Give in to the Babylonians. Surrender. Go into captivity. Jesus is teaching against the conventional wisdom. The conventional wisdom said, if you're rich, you're under the blessing of God. If you're poor, you obviously don't have the blessing of God. Sounds like the gospel of health and wealth, doesn't it? Jesus was teaching that there is tremendous spiritual danger in abundance. That's probably a message even you and I don't like to hear. But Jesus was not teaching from his own wealthy position and teaching to his disciples who were wealthy to go ahead and collect all that they possibly could because it represents the blessing of God. Jesus talked about how hard it was for a rich man to enter heaven. Multitudes followed Jesus not because he was doling out money, but because he fed them and he healed them and he taught them. You remember this morning we were talking about people coming to the Lord and they wanted to be in fellowship with him when he was here because he was blessing them in ways that did not involve financial giveaways. It was something quite less than that over which Jesus caused a division in those following him. It was simply the fact he fed them, not that he was handing out money right and left. And because he realized that itself could corrupt their belief in him, he stopped doing it and started teaching some very difficult things for them to grasp. John chapter 6. And the result was most of those followers went away from him and followed him no more. Jesus' focus was on demonstrating the character of God by alleviating earthly misery. Righteous people like Zacchaeus were persuaded to give up their money, not collect more of it. And so I would suggest to you that such doctrines, which need to be exposed because they're right here in our city and might influence some of us, these things are false. They distort the image of Christ. And they are as enticing as idolatry was in the day of Jeremiah. So, that's why it should matter as a whole. First of all, let me just suggest, again, this teaching directly contradicts the Bible's portrayal of Jesus. That must be answered. And we must have the willingness to stand up and answer it. our Lord's name and character is being besmirched and His teaching is being twisted. And I don't have a lot of confidence in people in this day and time that it'll be set right. Although I will say, the Atlanta Journal printed a number of letters to the editor really slamming the doctrine of health and wealth. I was amazed at the perceptiveness of the people that did write in. But it's not our place to rely on other people to defend the truth. When the Lord has been maligned, we need to answer that. Secondly, such a teaching robs people of Jesus' connection to the poor and suffering, which many in the kingdom will endure at some point in their lifetime. Jesus chose not to come into this world as a rich man. That was a conscious choice of God. Because Jesus knows that by and large it will not be the rich that will come to Him in the first place. Why distance yourself from the majority of the people that are going to come to you? And so He humbled Himself. And He came poor. And as we've said, He didn't own property and didn't have big bank accounts and didn't wear fine clothing. This is what connects the common man to Jesus. What a glorious existence He had with God before the foundation of the world and before He came into the world. And yet, He's willing to condescend and come down to my level and experience what I will likely experience at some time in my life. I feel sorry for the people. And you know, some of these people will quit their jobs and sell their homes where they are and move to a place like Atlanta to follow somebody like Creflo Dollar. And I feel sorry for them. Because they're following a false prophet for one. But beyond that, the hopes and dreams that he's lifting up in these people's minds that will probably not be realized by most of those people, it's akin to those that promise to heal. And the people push themselves away from the healing service in their wheelchair, still lame. It's cruel. It's cruel. Thirdly, such teaching encourages grossly materialistic thought, which Paul says is the root of all kinds of evil. It is as if these people cannot conceive of a relationship with Christ apart from wealth. Yet, what were we talking about in the lesson this morning? We were talking about times of anxiety and suffering and maybe even persecution where we are told to take it to God and lay it before Him. Present our request to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds. Can these people not conceive of any other aspect of relationship with God which makes us rich in non-monetary terms? The wealth of having our prayers heard in heaven, the richness of having communion with God, the confidence that the Maker of the universe is watching over and superintending my life, that He's given His Son the greatest price of all to pay for my sins. Are there not many, many hundreds of facets of this relationship with God that have nothing to do with wealth that we should appreciate? And yet what's being foisted upon people is, oh, you love God, God will make you rich. And if you're not rich, you don't love God enough. It's essentially the argument of Job's friend. If you're suffering, it's because you're under God's disfavor. And folks, most of the people in this world are suffering. Outside of our country, most of the people in the world are suffering. And this doctrine condemns them as being under the wrath of God. And the sign of it is their poverty. Like the prophets of old, such messages breed false hope and influence even believers sometimes to turn from God. So again, these things must be exposed. The truth must be taught. The honor of the Lord must be upheld. And we must be wise according to certain teachings like this that we may find would entice us under the right conditions. Desperate people listen to this stuff. Because it's what they want to hear. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. The thing that should be utmost in our minds as followers of the Lord is that we're pursuing Him on the right basis. That we see the Lord for what He is. When Jesus was on the earth, one of the tools that Satan had against Him was twisting what He really represented. Some said He was good. Oh, others said He's bad. This is the way you undermine the influence of the Lord. You take what He is and you twist it into something else. And we have to come to the Lord understanding who and what He is. There is no other basis on which we can come. Otherwise, it's idolatry. We're serving a false god. And so it may be that when you come to God, you're going to be called to a life of poverty. You might be called to a life of suffering and persecution. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So the Bible teaches. Let's not be drawn in by some siren song, something that sounds good and promises relief that at the end of the day is not legitimate. Let's come to the Lord, understand who and what He is, love Him for what He is. There's plenty to love in the Lord, even if He doesn't make me rich. He died so that we don't have to, and that we can live in eternity with Him and with God and the Spirit and the angels and other saints. What great riches reside in Christ, but not monetary. You desire to obey the gospel tonight? We'll help you while we stand and sing.